Well, this is getting to be habit forming, isn't it? Pastor Mark again, 2 weeks in a row, and for me it's number three actually, because I was in Iowa the week before that, so it's starting to feel good again to be back in the pulpit. But it's always a privilege to declare God's word, and this text right here is a particularly special text for me. It's one of my favorite psalms for sure, and there's just a wide variety of ways you can go with this text, but I hope that what the Lord has put on my heart will be edifying for you today. And so the way we're going to handle this today is that I'm not going to read the entire 18 verses up front and let you have time to forget it by the time I get there. I'm going to just go through this in 3 points, and I'm going to read the passage relating to that point just before I share it, so that it'll be a little more fresh for each of us as we consider it. But if anyone here today wants to know more about what God is like, I just would like to recommend a study on the attributes of God. And we see some attributes of God coming out in this text. For instance, if someone in life is facing the question, how does God interact with me as I face my problems and difficulties? We talked a little bit about that last Sunday, actually. Perhaps you're concerned about a loved one who is living far from home, and you just are concerned about their life and how things would be going. You could learn in Scripture that God is omnipresent. He's with them where they are, and He'll take care of them where they are. You would learn also, if you were worried about your own future, that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And as you would continue your study of Scripture around this topic of God's attributes, I'm confident that you would come across what I'm using as our sermon text for today in the course of your study on the attributes of God. And so as we enter into this message today, let's just join in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity that is ours today to consider it. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for David and how you laid upon his heart so many wonderful thoughts as he, under your inspiration, put pen to paper and just wrote some really profound words for us to contemplate. And so, Lord, may your Holy Spirit today open up this word for us, and may we be encouraged by what we find there. May you speak to us and lift us up as we understand the way in which you interact with us, because you know us. You know us in such a personal, intimate way, even as you knew the King David who wrote these words today. And so bless us as we look into this word, and might you just be glorified in our midst today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. King David composed this psalm, Psalm 139, for the choir master. You'll see that in a note as you begin your study of it. And the choir master, we believe, is none other than the temple worship leader. And no doubt it was for the purpose that he could take the words of David's psalm and set the words to music and use it as part of the corporate worship of God's community of faith. The words of Psalm 139 are deeply personal. That's one of the very appealing things about this psalm, is the deeply personal tone of it, reflecting David's intimacy with God and the depth to which God knew David in his innermost being. As the king of Israel, David was facing an intense people problem, as we might understand from a king. There were problems in the kingdom, and it was his responsibility to address them. And we're finding out that he had a people problem when you go to the end of the passage, the end of the Psalm 139, verses 19 to 24, speak to this people problem he was having. And I didn't include that in our text for today, but I just want you to be aware of of it as you listen to the rest of the psalm that we'll consider together, because this people problem, I believe, is informing David's thoughts and ruminations as he considers the problem he faces. He refers to the people in those latter verses of the chapter, 19 to 24, as wicked people, men of blood, he calls them, enemies, haters of God. And they're not identified specifically as to who they are, but we will learn in our text for today that King David is trusting God, that he has got the situation under control. And this same God sees each of us, even as he saw David, from the inside out. And I want that to be an encouragement for us today. Not something that would maybe scare us with that thought, but that it would be an encouragement. And so we're going to look at this Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18, in three sections, the first of which is under the heading, "The Lord Perceives Me Intimately," verses 1 through 6. And I'll read them for you now. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it." What intimate words as he speaks to the Lord and speaks about the Lord. What does it mean that the Lord perceives me? As David says, the Lord perceives him. A simple definition would be that the Lord looks upon, discerns, understands, and interprets us, our lives, who we are, what we're about, what makes us tick. In other words, we could say that God searches and examines and sifts through our thoughts, our motivations, and our actions. He can read in our hearts and minds and arrive at a just and loving conclusion concerning who we are and what our circumstances are, what we need the most in our lives. He knows what's going on inside of us before we even speak a word, it says in the text. For example, how often have any of us said in an argument with your spouse, and yes, I know you have arguments once in a while because someone else here does also, but sometimes you might say the words, "What do you think I am, a mind reader? How am I supposed to know what your needs really are right now? I can't read your mind. We have to communicate about these things," and so on. But the difference in terms of the way God deals with us is that God is not out to bury or destroy us when he analyzes us and knows us and sifts through our thoughts and so forth. After all, he is omniscient, let's not forget. He's all-knowing. You're really not hiding anything from God that he doesn't already know. God simply wants us to own our condition and admit the truth about ourselves. Sometimes very hard for us to do, isn't it? As we like to think of ourselves as having it together and just knowing how to do everything. Well, why is it that God wants us to own our condition, the condition of our hearts, admit the truth about ourselves? Why is it that he wants that for us? Well, because admitting the truth to ourselves about the true inner condition is good for us. Isn't that something? It's good for us to be able to admit something about us is true. It sets us free from the excuses we tell ourselves about ourselves. And I'm good at that. I know I'm good at that. How about you guys? Anybody here gotten pretty good at telling, making excuses for yourselves about yourself? Well, We've all heard the expression, confession is good for the soul. Why is confession good for us? Confession is precisely where the cleansing of the soul begins. Isn't it great to take a shower if you really need it, and just to feel your body being cleansed as you stand in that shower? And confession is like that. It's a spiritual shower. God is just making us feel so good as we let Him have all the things in our lives that maybe aren't good for us, and that He knows we need to just talk about with God, to confess them before God. Confession opens the door of our hearts to receive God's forgiveness instead of trying to cover up our faults. And so today, as we participate in the Lord's Supper later in our service, you will hear me once again share 1 John 1:9. And I think it's probably a verse that most of you recognize immediately as important. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to give us what we need to be set free, to know that whatever faults we have, whatever offenses we've committed have been dealt with at the cross. God has got it. He's taken care of it. He wants us to let it go, to let Him have what it is that's holding us up and making us uptight about our lives. It's through heartfelt confession and the forgiveness of sins on the basis of Christ's finished work that true freedom of the soul is available for us. And this is good news, isn't it? There is even more good news for us this morning. Verse 5 of this text says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." Now when you hear that term, God hems us in, that might not immediately sound so good. We don't really like to be hemmed in. And if you use a football analogy, you think of a running back who's being hemmed in by the defense. He's about to get tackled, isn't he? He's got nowhere to go. And maybe you're applying that kind of a thought about being hemmed in to the life with God. Well, I just want to put a different spin on it, because that's what the commentators do. As I looked into the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the sense of the Hebrew language suggests the idea not of being hemmed in a negative way, but rather of being encircled. You get the feeling of somebody wrapping their arms around you more than anything else. It's an expression of protection by a loving God rather than the idea of being trapped for a punishment by a vindictive God. How many of us think of God as being vindictive, first and foremost? Somebody who's out there to make us measure up. Well, God has His standards, doesn't He? He has His righteous, holy standards for us that He wants us for us. You know, the Ten Commandments are our standards. Let's be honest about it. But at the same time, He knows us, and He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are sinners, that we are but dust, and that we struggle to live the way that we would like to live. Even as Paul said, you know, the good that I would do, I don't. And what I don't want to do, I do. And God knows that that's the tendency of human nature ever since sin entered the scene. And so I want us to think about being hemmed in by God as being for our protection and blessing, rather than being hemmed in as an idea of punishment or abandonment, like God has put us to go sit in the corner until we shape up. That's not what God is about. David is known by God as we are known by God, the God of love. For David goes on to say in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." You know, we can't attain it on our own. It has to be granted to us, given to us by a loving God who reaches out to us in His love. David knows that God's protection and blessing are undeserved on our part, that it's all by grace, just as our forgiveness and salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ is undeserved and, in a sense, too wonderful for us. Such is the gift of God's grace that we cannot earn and don't deserve. Secondly, the Lord pursues me everywhere. Verses 7 through 12. I'll read it in a moment. But let's remember that even though David was known as the man after God's own heart, he was also a sinner. We remember the incident with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, a soldier in David's army, and the ensuing cover-up that took place regarding David's sin of adultery with Uriah's wife. In fact, when we read Psalm 51, we're reading David's own confession, most likely concerning his involvement with Bathsheba. And before we judge David too harshly, how could a man after God's own heart be that way, be so inconsistent or so weak? Well, we remember too that Martin Luther taught a doctrine that I think we would all do well to remember. It's called simul justus et peccator, simultaneously sinner and saint. That's who we are in Christ. We have the old sin nature. We have a new nature that's been given to us by Christ. And yet, don't we struggle? Isn't there a tension there in living the Christian life as we go from the already to the not yet? You know, there'll be a time when we don't struggle anymore, but while we're here on earth, we're dealing with the old nature, and there's a spiritual battle going on. How can I escape God's judgment? David's instinct was, his first instinct was the same as ours. He wanted to escape. Where can I hide from his all-seeing eye? If God knows everything I've done, he knows deep down that we all have an element of hypocrisy in our lives, don't we? Listen to David's voice cry out in verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? David's thinking about, where can I hide? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. God is very good at seeing in the dark. He knows all about us, even when it's dark. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. That's our God. That's what he's like. That's his divine nature. And David is aware of it. And so David's fear of total exposure before God moved him to ponder if there was somewhere to retreat. Ever been there? Ever wondered if there was somewhere to retreat? Whether it was somewhere geographically or simply in his mind, where could David go, he writes. But God would not let David run away like that. That's not how God is. He wants us. He will not let us run away, either in our lives, without pursuing us. In the late 19th century, a poem by the already deceased English poet Francis Thompson was published, in which he referred to God as the hound of heaven. You ever heard that expression? God is the hound of heaven, which made him posthumously famous. In other words, he received an honor for this poem after he died. But the imagery of this poem is of a bloodhound relentlessly tracking down the hunter's prey. That's what the poet compared God to, is a bloodhound after the scent of the hunter's prey. And I think that's an apt description of God, the God of mercy and grace, who in love relentlessly pursues those whom he loves, seeking out a relationship with them, made possible by the sacrificial death on the cross. that from David's point of view was still to come, that was still in the future. But nonetheless, he knew God as one who would seek after him. And certainly from the vantage point that we have of the cross and now the resurrection of Jesus as well, we have the vantage point of understanding that when the hound of heaven pursues us, it's that we might know Jesus. And that we might have the forgiveness of sins that his blood bought for us on the cross. And that his resurrection from the grave sealed for us as our own. What a wonderful thought. Even in the uttermost parts of the sea, David writes in verse 10, your hand shall lead me in guidance, and your right hand will hold me in security. That, my friends, is a graphic picture of the pursuing love of God. Think about that. Let that image sink in for a moment as to who God is. Just a year ago, I received an early morning phone call from Martha's and my friend Bob, formerly from Pennsylvania. We knew him there. And now he is a retired high school science teacher living in Utah, so he can be close to the ski slopes and kind of do his own thing, you know, when winter comes and so on. He's a very active outdoorsman, and he had a soft, very soft, breaking down with emotion kind of a voice on the phone. I knew something was wrong as we talked. And he shared with me that morning that his wife Jan, who he was estranged from, although they were still married, they hadn't lived together for years. I think in his heart he still loved her, and in her heart she still loved him, but they just couldn't find a way to live together anymore. And what he had just found out is that Martha and I had visited his estranged wife Jan in her townhome in Pennsylvania literally the day before. We had gone out there for a funeral, and we had included Jan in our travel plan to see her. And so we had lunch with her the day before, and she hadn't been feeling all that great, she said. She was having some problems that she thought maybe had been due to being over-vaccinated, she shared with us. And so on, and she was just not feeling quite right at the time, but nonetheless, we enjoyed our visit with her. And Bob was sharing with us that she had been discovered that morning, the next day after we saw her, on her bathroom floor in her townhome, having died sometime that night. We were stunned. We had just had lunch with her the day before. And it was a good visit. We prayed with her. We had a wonderful time. And Bob is a very nice man. Although he's a self-avowed atheist. As a science teacher, he just couldn't let that get through his understanding that there was a loving God who had kind of put the world together and had a plan for humanity and all that. He just wasn't ready to receive it. He, like I said, very nice, wonderful guy, thanked us for our visit and so on. But his worldview had no room for God regarding life or the afterlife. And it was not surprising to me on the phone that day that Bob didn't seem to have any resources with which to deal with Jan's sudden death. And so I asked him in as tender a way as I could, trying to find the words, just as I had asked him at least once before in our relationship years before, if he wanted to revisit, in light of his wife's death, the idea of the afterlife, and whether or not he was ready to consider the eternal hope that is found in knowing Jesus Christ as one's Savior. And he just looked at me and he said very politely, no thank you, Mark. I'm okay with where I'm at. He wasn't angry with me for asking. We had the greatest visit, but he simply said no thank you. I left the door open for a future conversation. I said, well, maybe there will come a time when you want to talk. Just give me a call. I'll be right there for you. And he indicated that, thanks, but I don't think that will be happening. You know, more or less, those were his words. And so, as far as I know, when Bob faces his final moments on this earth, if he has time to even reflect when that moment comes, based on our last conversation, he will just slip quietly from earth to a Christless eternity. And that's hard to take, isn't it? When you having the good news be such a personal reality for you, as I do, to know that there's just somebody who can't see it. They just can't wrap their minds around it and don't care to investigate any further. And you leave feeling just terrible about it, you know. There's this wonderful gift waiting for you. Receive it. Take it. The hound of heaven is still on the trail. I didn't use those kinds of words, but I'm thinking these thoughts in my mind. Life doesn't need to end without hope. We are sinners, yes, but Christ died and he rose so that all who will turn to him by faith will be saved when our moment of death comes. If there's anyone here today on the run from God, know this, Jesus died and rose for you and is still in pursuit with his offer of eternal life. And so, the Lord perceives me intimately. He pursues me everywhere. Thirdly, the Lord purposes me uniquely. And this is a thought that we might have to do a little work to understand, but I do believe that God has purposed us as his children for the life we are to live. I'd like to read the verses. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, David writes, when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. What lofty thoughts those are. Let that sink in for a moment as to the intimate nature of God's knowledge of us. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. What a wonderful pro-life statement this is, at the very least. And this passage is used a lot by pro-life advocates to describe, you know, just how intimately God knows the people he has put together in the womb. David is pro-life because God who gave these words to him is pro-life. Pay attention to the words I just read, especially that latter part, verses 13 to 15. God knits us together in our mother's womb. Is that mind-boggling? It is to me. My mother, who passed away on a December Sunday morning, just as I got home from worship, to be greeted by Martha at the door saying that my mother had just passed away of a heart attack at age 59, she used to knit scarves and mittens for us, I remember. And so when I think of God knitting us together in our mother's womb, I think of my mother, how she used to so carefully stitch these items together. She'd have to rip them out at times. She wasn't happy with the look of the stitch. It had to be just so. And I just think of God, you know, kind of stitching me together in my mother's womb. And David in our text says, I have been fearfully and wonderfully made. You could say remarkably made. We get the sense that after God fashions each of us in the womb, he throws away the mold. We're each made in a one-of-a-kind uniqueness. Nobody else has the same unique DNA that each of us possesses. With this in mind, it's not too far-fetched that we each are born with a purpose. One of my seminary professors used to say often, God don't make no junk. He was trying to impress on us the idea that as you are made, you are formed by God in your mother's womb. And He knows who you are and why you are who you are. And I'm sure He based that, at least in part, on verse 16 of our text, which says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, David says. We could say for us. He knows our days. When as yet there were none of them, they were written. Think about that. How intimately knowledgeable of us is God. This speaks to me the reality of a God-given purpose. Each one of us created by our divine master craftsman. God sees us even before conception and knows our days. He knows how long we have and what He has in mind for us in terms of this purpose. Which leads me to a story from my life since having been pastor here, and maybe some of you will remember when I was going through this, Martha and I going through this with her niece who gave birth to a child who was anencephalic, meaning missing parts of the skull and brain. And, you know, after having just read this passage about how wonderfully made we are and how intimately God knows us, to then introduce the thought of a child who projects to live hours to days outside the womb because of this basically birth defect, as it would be called, certainly by the medical community. Well, early in her pregnancy, doctors discovered that Garrett, and I refer to him by name because he received the name. He was baptized. I conducted his funeral. He was given personhood for a few days. And that's how his parents wanted it, and that's how his family chose to approach this fact, that he was missing a portion of his brain and some of his skull. And so if carried to full term, Garrett either would be stillborn or would be breathing for minutes to days, and they were yet, in spite of this, unified in their decision to carry him to full term. They did, and he lived for 3 days. And it was a wonderful time at the hospital room. It was a Catholic hospital who obviously is pro-life, and they needed to actually search for a hospital that wanted to deal with them as they considered taking him to full term. And yet, there in the hospital room, he was baptized. And at his funeral several days later, Christ was wonderfully lifted up and glorified. And there was joy in that room, you know, amidst the sadness, amidst the grief. And they had real grief over that situation. And I'm not here to say that there aren't others who maybe made a different decision when faced with this. There's, I think I read about 20,000 of these a year that are born with this kind of a deficiency. And yet, that's a very small number when you think of all the babies that are born. But nonetheless, it's not what everybody was expecting when they got the news that they were expecting a child. But by faith, these parents were able to accept and even find joy in the fact that their son Garrett's brief life had served God's purpose. And I don't have anything to argue about with them on that. And I don't know what any of you are thinking about it here today, but all I can say is when God gives you that opportunity to carry a child, they just felt God is going to deal with whatever the outcome is and whatever blessing He is to whomever sees it as a blessing from God. God knows all who are His own and has for each one His intended purpose. Just remember, there has been no one in history quite like you. I want you to really leave here today believing that. You are His treasured creation, made in His likeness. And He knows all about you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And by grace, by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, He invites you, on the basis of what Christ has accomplished through His death and resurrection, to receive His gift of eternal life. And so just allow that to sink in, the perspective of God's Word. King David having written these words, first of all, applicable to his own life, but also by faith to us as well. May God bless you as you consider these words of truth today. Amen.